Continuing to read from the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, I'm going to stop a little bit short of what's stated in the bulletin, and I'll tell you why in a moment, but I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. This is one that's good to have the Bible open before you because we're going to try to stay pretty close to the text as an exposition of the text today. So in the Pew Bibles, it's on pages 78 and perhaps on to 79. Listen to God's Word. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the youngest son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It's been called the greatest short story ever devised, ever written, ever spoken. It's also been called the gospel within the gospel. One commentator said that if the Gospel of Luke only contained the 15th chapter, it would still be worthy to be included as a gospel in the canon of Scripture. It has particular characters, and it has a particular context. The context of it is shown to us right at the very beginning, that some of the Pharisees and scribes, some of the religious leaders of the day, were grumbling about Jesus. And what they were grumbling about had to do with the people with whom he was hanging out. That he was eating with people who, in the society of the time, the kind of established society, certainly the religious society of the time, you just didn't associate yourself with those people. Tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, we know that, and Matthew, who was one of the 12 apostles. These people were despised because they were known. Not only were they collecting the taxes on behalf of an oppressive government, but they were padding the books so that they collected more than even the oppressive Romans wanted, and they kept the rest for themselves. It was just common practice. And sinners. Well, who are the sinners? Well, anyone who the religious leaders of the day said were sinners. You pick your categories, all of them. And so Jesus, hearing them grumbling, saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. In that culture, eating a meal with someone was a very intimate thing to do. We over and over and over again, we see this throughout. So Jesus told them a parable, told them a story. Now, this summer, we're going to be focusing on the parables of Jesus, just to let you know where we're headed. And we're starting off with some good ones, because actually, the context of what we know as the prodigal son is this context of the tax collectors. But there's also two parables that relate to the prodigal son's parable, as we know it, that directly have to do with it. In the first one, Jesus tells them a parable by saying this. You have to realize there's a little bit of humor in here as Jesus is interacting with these religious leaders. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? None of those religious leaders would leave anything behind to go looking for anyone. And so, I mean, there's just he's setting it up kind of that way. But the context, 99 are left, one is lost. 1 out of 100 is the ratio. One is lost. You go out there, you find it, and there's quite a bit of work involved in this, which is another reason why the Pharisees might have, because finding it was the easier part of the job. You had to bring it back with you, which usually meant, talking about a sheep, picking the sheep up and putting it over your shoulders, you know, you got the 2 feet, 2 of the feet here and 2 of the feet here, and then carrying it back to the rest of the fold. So he's giving an image that in a way is an exaggerated image, because the people he's talking to, you know, just wouldn't do that. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, and this is one of the key things, you'll see the ratio, and you'll see this in every one of these parables. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep and was lost. All of these parables have that in common. There's a ratio, one in something. Something or someone is lost. And when that someone or something is found, the whole community, or those the community of the person who Jesus is singling out in the parable, comes together to celebrate with joy that the one who was lost was found. And then Jesus gives us an immediate spiritual interpretation of this. And it's mentioned in two of them. And Don was right in saying in the third one, it's the question of how will the ending be written. I'll talk more about that in just a minute too. He tells them, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. If you're not lost, you don't need to be found. Well, I wouldn't call it humor, but maybe, what would we call it, irony? We're all lost. Jesus was talking to people who thought they weren't lost. He's trying to connect with them. But the truth is, even those people were lost. We're all lost. But he's talking to people who believe themselves to be among those who don't need to be found. And he's telling them that the one who is lost and is returned, there's rejoicing. Again, that joy in heaven over that one who was found. Then it shifts to another parable about a woman who has 10 coins. These are drachmas. These are a day's wage. And this would be part of her dowry. This would be her own money. This is common practice. When she was married, this would be the money that would be set aside as hers. If her husband were to divorce her, that money and that money alone would be hers. That's all she would have in the world. It had special meaning with her status as a married woman, and she lost one of the coins. Again, the ratio in the first one, 100 to 1. The ratio in the second one, 10 to 1. But one is lost. And the one who lost it searches diligently. She sweeps the house. She looks in every corner of the place, and then she finds it. So what does she do when she finds it? Besides breathe a big sigh of relief, she calls together her friends, the community, her community, and they all rejoice with her in that what was lost was found. I'm reminded by this, and this is just quickly. When I knew some students from Africa when I was in seminary and kept up friendship with them. One of them was from Nigeria. His name was Julius Akambi. And when I was ordained, I sent a copy of the announcement to Julius. He had been back in Nigeria by then. And I got this best letter from him. He said, when I got the announcement of your ordination, I went and got a friend. And we sat under a tree and we rejoiced in your ordination. You see, the community rejoices in what is to be found. And this whole thing, and what is to be rejoiced over, it's a communal event. And so the community is very, very important in these parables because now the ratio is going to change. Well, he also says, I should just say verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. No one is unimportant. Everyone deserves a party when they're found. Then he says, there was a man who had two sons. These are the main characters. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. It could just as easily be called the prodigal of the loving father. Because in the description of the father that Jesus paints in this parable, parables are not true stories. Let's just put that they're stories that Jesus devised and made up as teaching tools, but they're things that could be envisioned. He uses farming imagery. He uses household imagery. He uses wedding imageries in the parables, as we will see. So this really, he's not saying this happened. He's asking the people to imagine it. Like imagine, going after one sheep. Imagine finding one coin. Well, it could just as easily be called the loving father because he's painting a picture of the character and nature of God. And that the father in the parable he's trying to show and teach the people, this is the way, this is how God is. God is like this. In order to get home the point that he is trying to teach them out of the context of their grumbling about the people he's hanging out with. Okay, follow it? It could just as easily be called the parable of the father and two sons. It could also just as easily be called the parable of the older son. Because everything moves to the section I haven't read, and we'll look at that section next week, and we'll look at that character next week. I'll just give you a little hint here. The word for elder in Greek is presbyteros, from which we get elders in the Presbyterian system. It's about the Presbyterian son, okay? That's the one we're going to take. Yeah, thank you. That's the one we're going to take a look at next week. But today we're going to focus on the younger son. We know the story. Just on face value, we have an impression of this younger son, and we get an impression of the loving father. But Kenneth Bailey, who for some 40 years was a biblical scholar and missionary teaching on the mission field in the Middle East, has helped many to understand what the parable meant and what the hearers would have heard in that day, in that culture, in that part of the world. He wrote a book a number of years ago called The Cross and the Prodigal, which is a fantastic book. Bailey is retired now in New Wilmington. You weren't far from there. You were in Grove City. Where's Pat? Yeah, there you go. He's just on the other side of Route 8. Is it Route 80? Whatever. 79. There in New Wilmington. Retired Presbyterian missionary. And so my comments and the interpretation I have of this is greatly influenced by him. The younger son goes to the father and he says this, "Father, I want you to give me the share of property that will belong to me." You know when it will belong to him? When the father's dead. So basically, what the son is asking for is something like this. "Father, I wish you were dead. Because if you were dead, then I could have the money that will belong to me when you are dead. So why don't you just give it to me now?" This is horrendous. In that culture, in that day, you don't talk to your father that way. We're going to see the older son is also guilty in the way he talks to his father. You talk with respect, "Oh, my father, whom I love, who brought me up." And you never would ask something like this. Now, the father himself could decide to do this at any time he wanted while he was living. And the father, this is the one who's going to be the most perplexing to the people who are hearing this parable. The son, they're just going to write off. The father acts like, not like fathers acted in that time and culture. A father in that time of culture would have called his servants and have him beaten their son and kicked him out of the family and cut off all ties with him. He would have been shunned. He would have been shunned by the family. He would have been shunned by the community. Worse, a commentator says, than we think of the Amish shunning someone. They would have had nothing to do with this kid. But the loving father does it. Now, according to Deuteronomy, the Bible, the older son would get a double portion. So the older son would be entitled to 2/3 of the estate and the younger son to 1/3. So the father gives, what he does is he divided his property between them. He distributed it both. There was a difference between what was called the right of distribution and the right of possession and the right of disposal. In other words, you could be considered the owner of the estate even while the father was living, but you were not free to dispose of it. You were not free to get rid of the estate while the father was living. Well, that's just exactly what the prodigal son does. Read it. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, traveled to a distant land, and there he squandered his property in dissolute or prodigal. He lived prodigally. That's where we get that living. We see what he did. It's insult upon insult upon insult added. Not only does he take the right of possession that his father gives him, 1/3 of the estate, this is a wealthy man, but he assumes for himself the right of disposal. He turns it into cash. He sells it. This would have been such a public event. This would have been something that the whole community would have been aware of. They would have been appalled. I think they probably would have been appalled at the father that he let him do this. But the father would have had such standing in the community that all the blame would have, and all of the shame would have gone on the younger son. And so he goes to a distant country. Let's go back to the father a minute. He gives the son what he asks for. And when he gives it to him, he doesn't, out of love, he gives it to him. There's nothing done by the father in this parable that isn't completely out of love. He gives him what he wants. And he lets him go. He doesn't have the servants stop him. He doesn't send the law to stop the property from being sold. This is a third of his estate. A third of his wealth. And he lets him go. And the son goes to a distant land. What an image that is for people who are lost. We have all known, and perhaps we still know, people from our families, from our communities, from our church, from our range of associations, maybe it's somebody from the past, who have lived in distant land. And I don't mean geographically. You know what I mean. Who have left the family, who have cut off ties, or for the sake of the family has had to detach from them. That's a word that's used a lot in the 12-step community, especially Al-Anon. And we have a wonderful Al-Anon meeting that meets in our church on Monday nights. For in order to help an alcoholic, in order to help a drug-addicted person, sometimes in order to help someone who, for whatever reason, just lives in a distant land, the healthiest thing we can do is let them go. We don't enable them. We don't encourage them. But sometimes the most loving thing we can do for a person is to let them go. And that is so hard. If any of you have ever had to do it, and I know that some of you are struggling with that right now, and I have. It is brutally hard. But it is sometimes the most loving thing we can do. Well, he went to the distant land and he squandered all his wealth. It was doubly, triply insulting that a wealthy Jewish person's estate would end up in the hands of Gentiles. Well, he goes to a Gentile land. And so that would be, there's just insult after insult after insult added in this story. And he runs out of money. Where are all the friends now? Huh? Where are all those ones who were with you during the parties? No one would give him anything, it says. He hires himself out. And what could be more devastating and shameful for a Jewish male to hire himself out to do, but to feed pigs? Pigs aren't kosher. They didn't have anything to do with pigs. Jesus is stressing and with hyperbole after hyperbole, but possible. I mean, this thing possibly could have happened, but it's a story. And then it says this, he came to himself. He woke up. And he said, what am I doing here? People, even my father's slaves, household slaves, farm slaves, and hired hands, which is the lowest of the servant category. You're hired for the day. You're a day laborer. Household slaves were almost like part of the family. Then there was another layer of slaves that served the farm and served the people, or servants in this. Just go with it. It's a parable. He's telling something that was part of the culture. It's not an endorsement of slavery. He says, why? You know, even the lowest, even the hired hands, at least, you know, my dad takes care of them. He feeds them. We get another sense of the character of the father. So he decides that he is going to make his way back. And many people think that when it says he came to himself, that is the turning point of this parable. It is not the turning point of the parable. For he decides to go back purely out of selfish motive. And he decides to go back, and you see nothing there. Oh, how I have offended the family. I care about my dad, whose heart I broke. I care about the community in which I was raised, who now they won't want to have anything to do with me. There's nothing of that. He wants to fill his stomach. And he goes back with not his hands empty, but he brings what he can, and that is what he's willing to do. Dad, you know, I'm sorry. You know, Dad, I'm sorry. Just listen to what I have to say. I'm sorry. But look, if you just let me be one of the hired hands, okay? You don't have to take me back as a son. Not a you just take me back as a hired hand, okay? He goes back and wants to deal with the dad. But the dad sees him while he's still a long way out. The dad just isn't sitting at home here. We can only imagine that sometime during each day, maybe it was as the sun was about to rise or as the sun was about to set, or maybe at some other time, whenever he could, he would go to wherever he could see the furthest in the direction in which the sun left, and he's looking, hoping. And one day, while the sun was still a long way off, with his old eyes, he sees a dot. He sees someone or something moving, and he knows by the way of the nature of the movement that that's his son coming back. And what does he do? He runs. The community would have said, shame on you. Older men did not run. You did not run in this cult. You were with dignity. Your comport or deportment, whatever it is, I don't know what the word is. You acted with dignity. You did not run. Again, the father does not act like we expect him to act. And we're about ready to end this because I can see I've been going pretty long. But we got to get to the scene. The father catches up with the son. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. The son starts his spiel. Father, I'm not worthy to blah, blah, blah. I'm not, and cuts up, the father cuts him off before he can tell him the whole deal. And the servants would have run to catch up with the guy. Somebody would have said, your master, or maybe the servants were there, your master's running. And the servants would have gone out there. And he says to the servants, go back. Get the best clothes we have in the house. Put it on him. Get the ring, the signet ring, which represented the authority of the father and the authority of the family. Get the ring. Put it on his finger. Get sandals for him. Slaves went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. This is the turning point for the prodigal because he shuts up. He closes his mouth. He allows himself to be accepted. That's grace. That's the right response to the grace of the Father, and that's the right response to the grace of God. We don't come to God with something in our hands. We don't make deals with God. We don't have anything to offer until we first are willing to accept, this is what one commentator said, accept that we are accepted. It's the hardest thing, but we have to let that sink in. You and I are so totally loved that Jesus has given us a story about a father who humiliates himself and who does nothing but out of love, even if it appears to be wasteful, even if it appears to not be the right thing to do in terms of letting him go. And even if it doesn't appear what the community would have expected, that now the son's going to get it. Now the father is going to punish him. Now there's going to be some reckoning. The father shields him from all of that by putting a robe on him publicly, by putting a ring on him, by putting shoes, sandals on his feet. He's saying to the community, not just to the prodigal, this is my son. I accept him fully. And what he's saying to the community is, I expect you to do the same. This is grace. And if you will let yourself be loved like that by God, if you will open yourself up to what God has done for you and for me through his Son, Jesus Christ, if you, maybe for the first time, will just shut up and realize you have nothing to offer, but yet God loves you that much, so much, man, there's going to be such a party. We won't know what to do. There would be such a party. There's more to say about this parable, and we'll say it next week. But it's all about grace, and I don't know what I was thinking when I chose the second hymn, because we're going to sing Amazing Grace, number 280. What was I thinking? Number 280 in the hymnal.